Will you turn with me again, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3? And we shall resume where we left off this morning. This is a true saying. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was leading and pastoring the church at Ephesus. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. He has to be a man upon whom no accusation can be brought. He cannot be laid hold upon with any accusation. He is above reproach. Furthermore, he must be a one-woman kind of man. The kind of man whose wife knows he loves her. She doesn't have to ask him every 15 minutes, "Do you really love me?" She knows it. She knows it because he is attentive to her. He pours his life into her. He makes her feel secure in his love. He sees it as his responsibility in life. In fact, his first responsibility after his responsibility to the Lord to show his wife that he loves her. And frankly, men, that's where most of us fall short. It's where I fall short in my own life. My wife would probably tell you that. I don't beat her, never beat her in my life. Yet there are days when she has right to ask, "Do you really love me?" Because I have not by my actions really communicated it at that time. But a man whose wife knows it is qualified to serve in the highest leadership capacities in the church. And while none of us will attain perfection here below, women, you might as well count on it. We're not going to attain perfection while we're on this earth. We need to be growing toward that goal and that standard. A one-woman man, a man who knows how to make his wife believe that he loves her. Maybe one other word ought to be said about that before we go on this evening. Some have understood that verse to mean that an elder has to be married. In other words, a bachelor would not qualify for the board of elders. In my second pastorate, we had a bachelor on the board of elders. And some of the older ladies in the church were very upset about that. And they thought he should be removed from his office because he was not the husband of one wife. I don't think this requires marriage. If a man believes God has called him to a life of celibacy, he still qualifies to be an elder. So long as he is the kind of man who is not permissive in his relationship with women, he's qualified because he's the kind of person that would limit himself to one woman should God lead him to marriage. That's the kind of a man he is. He still needs to be pure in his personal life. A one-woman man. The next word in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 is temperate. King James Version says vigilant. The word literally means to be cool and unimpassioned, to be well-balanced, to have good judgment, in other words, to be self-controlled, to be unemotional when one encounters a problem and is about to make a judgment. Not given to excesses, emotional excesses. For a man to have the highest leadership capacity in the church, to make spiritual decisions which affect the lives of many people, he has to be a man who thinks clearly, a man who is unemotional and unimpassioned in his judgments. He is cool and controlled. Now, some men are not that way. As soon as they find someone who disagrees with them or has a different point of view, they get very agitated, sometimes very upset. Some men get all red in the neck and their veins begin to pop and they just cannot tolerate the fact that here is someone who has a different point of view than they have. And when they get on in the give-and-take situation of a board of elders where very important decisions must be made, sometimes their coolness becomes very overheated. And they're not able to logically and and unemotionally and unimpassionately come to the decisions God wants these men to make in the local church. He needs to be sensible, in other words. This word and the next one both have the idea of being sensible. You remember back up in chapter 2 and verse 9, we saw that women were to be sensible in the way they adorn themselves. Well, men are to be sensible in the way they make decisions. Now, the next word is sober-minded. Literally, of a sound mind or of a serious mind. That doesn't mean an elder can't have a sense of humor. Quite frankly, a sense of humor comes in very handy at an elder's meeting at times. And I'm sure a few of the elders would be willing to say amen at this point. It doesn't mean a man can't laugh. It means that he ought not to be giddy and characterized by silliness. He ought to be wise and prudent. Prudent is the way this word is translated in some versions of the scripture. Serious-minded and wise and prudent. Wisdom, the kind of wisdom that's from above. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. The next word says of good behavior. Now again, that's one word in Greek. And that is actually the very same word used back in chapter 2 and verse 9. Remember when we learned that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel? And if you were here, we learned that the word adorn and the word modest come from the same Greek root, the root kosmos, which means world. And we learned that it means basically orderliness. Now, these elders are to be orderly. Same word. Well-ordered. Self-disciplined, in other words. Dignified, respected, and respectable, and honorable. They are to be men who have their lives in control because the Spirit of God is in control of them and has brought order to their lives. There is orderliness in their physical lives, in their mental lives, in their moral lives, in their spiritual lives. They are not confused and disorganized in their minds, in their personal affairs, and in their everyday activities. They have things in order. They know how to take care of their finances. They know how to order their lives. They're not characterized by disorderliness and being helter-skelter and running hither and yon without meaning and purpose. Men who are orderly. If the church is going to be operated in an orderly fashion, then the men at the helm have to be orderly men. And the best way to be disciplined and orderly is to be controlled by God's Spirit, for He is the Spirit of discipline. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. A related idea here. Self-discipline. Only the Spirit of God can bring men to that place in their lives. Of good behavior. Self-discipline. The next word says, given to hospitality. That means literally, loving strangers. He has to be a stranger lover in order to qualify for the highest office in the local church. A stranger lover. Now this man has to be one who is cordial and friendly to visitors, in other words. He's the kind of man, and most of our elders are, I see them after church, who would hang around back in the foyer and look for people who are obviously visitors. Go out of his way to greet those visitors and learn their names and make them feel at home. He would be the kind of a man who, with his wife, would be at liberty to invite folks over to their home and entertain them, particularly newcomers to the church, whose home is open to serve the Lord. Given to hospitality, loving strangers, friendly and cordial. That's obviously a good trait for an elder to have in the local church, isn't it? Every man isn't that way. But that's the way a man should be if he aspires to the highest office in the church. And when we're looking for men to serve the Lord in this capacity, we ought to look for men who do love people and who love to meet people and make them feel at home. All of us ought to be that way, as all these traits. We've already said that many times, but I just want to keep throwing it in so that we don't think I'm just preaching to nine men tonight. I mean, there are lots of folks here, and the nine elders are only a very small percentage of those who are here. And they need what we're saying tonight. They need to be this kind of man. But all of us need to be this kind of person if our lives would honor the Lord, of good behavior and hospitable. The next thing says, apt or able to teach. He has to be a man of the Word, in other words. Obviously, his teaching is to be teaching in the Word. Because over in 1 Timothy 5:17, we learned this morning, he will be laboring in word and in doctrine. And over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, we also learned this morning that he must be able to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. He must be a man of the Word, a man who spends time in the Word, a man who fills his mind and saturates his soul with the Word, a man who memorizes the Word, a man who lives the Word, and a man who has the ability to share the Word with others. He doesn't have to be a great public speaker. Nowhere does it say that elders have to be outstanding public communicators. If that were a qualification of elders, the ability to preach publicly or even teach capably in a public situation, then many very qualified men would be left behind. But that's not what it says. It just says a man who is able to communicate the Word of God. He does that in many ways. He does that by example, by the way he lives. Just in his personal conversations, the Lord and his Word are prominent. He just loves to talk about the Lord. He's a man who obviously knows the doctrine of the Scriptures. He has filled his mind with the Word, and he loves to share it with others. Maybe he does it best on a one-on-one situation, just informally, over a cup of coffee or something. But he still is a man of the Word, and he knows how to share it. You see, no man is qualified for the Board of Elders who is not a man of the Word. So, gentlemen, let us get into the Word, all of us. Let's spend time in the Word. Let's fill our minds with God's Word. So should God see fit to lay hold of us, we'll be ready, capable, qualified to serve in the capacity he leads us to. We've seen that in other passages as well, like back in Acts chapter 20 this morning, where an elder is the one who has to protect the flock against the wolves who are going to come in with false doctrine. How can he do that unless he knows the doctrine of the Word? Elders, as spiritual leaders in the church, will face many vital and crucial decisions in the life and history of the church. On what basis are they going to make those decisions? What principles shall they use to guide them in those decisions? The only way they're going to have enough wisdom to make important decisions is if they have their brain cells programmed with the Word of God and can make those decisions on the basis of the principles of God's Word. That's all involved right here in apt to teach. He has to be a man of the Word. The next one in verse 3 is not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. The best way to avoid addiction to wine is to abstain from it altogether. The Bible doesn't say that. But in this modern culture where wine is a whole lot more intoxicating than it was in biblical times because it was so much diluted, according to books on Bible customs and backgrounds in Bible lands, that I would think the safe way, since we have so many other things we can drink in this day and age that are not filled with germs as most of their water and other beverages were, I think the safest thing would be to simply avoid it altogether. Don't ask me to prove that biblically. I'm just saying the most intelligent thing, since probably one out of every 10 people are potential alcoholics, the best thing, the most logical and intelligent thing would simply be to avoid it altogether. Not addicted to wine. The next thing is not violent. The old King James says no striker. I think not violent is an improvement on no striker. The idea is simply not easily aroused, not quick-tempered. If you have a man with a short fuse, he can add a great deal of of unpleasantness to a board meeting, whether it's elders, deacons, or whatever. He has to be a man who is not violent. The idea is the same as that found over in Titus 1:7. Would you turn over there for a moment? Titus 1:7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. There he is. He doesn't get angry easily. He's able to even enter into a discussion where there is great difference of opinion, but do it without anger. No striker. The next one in 1 Timothy 3 is not greedy of filthy lucre. Hold that one just a moment, will you? Do we get down to not covetous? Actually, not greedy of filthy lucre is not found in the best manuscripts. That doesn't mean the elder can be greedy of filthy lucre, because not covetous would cover that one, all right? So I'll wait till we get down there before I comment on it. The next one is patient. Patient. The word actually literally has the idea of being gentle and kind. In other words, he's a reasonable man. He's not bullheaded. He's not a person who cannot listen and evaluate with as we pointed out before, unimpassioned frame of mind. But he can sit there and listen carefully and patiently, and he can be reasoned with. He's not so set in his ways that he's not willing to change his mind should good biblical reasons be presented for the point of view being suggested. He's reasonable. That's what true wisdom really is. We learned back up there under a sound mind that it meant prudent or wise. This man has to have the wisdom from above. You know what the wisdom from above is, don't you? Turn over to the book of James. Let James show you what it is. James chapter 3. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I like those words, easy to be entreated, gentle and easy to be entreated. That's the idea in this word patient, literally. Easy to be entreated. I would probably say, having talked to many women in counseling situations through the years, that many of them would have to say, my husband is not qualified to be an elder. He is not easy to be entreated. He will not listen to me. When I have a point of view that may be different from his, he is close-minded. That's not the kind of man we need. We need a man who has an open mind, open to the Spirit of God and other spiritual leaders. Not that everything has to be unanimous. See, all these words, this idea of not being or being uncontentious or not having a quick temper and being patient and reasonable, has the idea of being able to give a little. Some men can't give. They just have the feeling that, you know, if anybody's on one side of the fence, they're going to take the other side. Some men have the feeling that a decision in a board meeting could never be unanimous. That would be displeasing to the Lord. So whatever somebody else is saying, they're going to take the opposite point of view. And they breed a great deal of dissension and unpleasantness and strife in a board meeting. They just seem to want to be contentious. Well, the next word, not a brawler, speaks to that one as well. It's the same idea in all these words, you see. Uncontentious. That's what it means. Not a brawler. Uncontentious. Easy to be entreated. Willing and open to reason, ready to listen to others and evaluate coolly what they say before God before making a decision. Paul puts some very powerful words in this list of qualifications because it's such a very, very important job to be done. It needs a very, very special kind of man. An uncontentious person who is easily entreated. Let's go on. not covetous. Let's talk about it just for a moment now. That word not covetous literally means not a money lover. If a man's always thinking about money, how much he makes or how much he doesn't make, if what you hear him talk about is pay raises most of the time, and the fact that he isn't being treated by his employer up to the hilt of what he deserves, then he's probably not qualified to serve in this capacity of elder. He's got to be a man who's not worried all the time about money. That's not the most important thing in his life. Not a money lover. He needs to be a man who's generous, willing to give, willing to sacrifice for the work of the Lord, willing to share of his own substance willingly. Not a money lover. That would also bring us back to knowing how to handle his own money, being able to be generous with the work of the Lord and then spending the rest of it wisely, not foolishly. So many people have not learned how to handle their money. They waste it on foolish things, which just reduces their ability to give to God, which is the most important thing in their paycheck. They need to learn how to handle their money, and then they certainly ought not to love it. Not a money lover. Read on. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now Paul says, the man who rules the church has to have his household in control. The reason is, if his children are disobedient or disrespectful or unmannerly or out of control, then he's probably not a man with very much leadership capability. A leader is going to be a leader in his home as well as a leader in the church. And if he's made a mess of his house, friend, don't let him make a mess of the church too. You see, one mess is enough. So keep him out of the highest position of leadership in the church. He's not qualified to be an elder. Now that's something we don't often look at, but it's something we need to look at. If a man's children are flat, out of control, undisciplined, disrespectful, then he is not qualified to provide leadership in this capacity. Very important. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Take care of it. It's another word implying leadership, management, administration, government, and control. He has to have his children in subjection with all dignity. That's a high order. But that's where God puts us. The next one, verse 6, not a novice. That word literally means a neophyte. In fact, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word neophyte. A novice, a new convert, in other words. He's not to be a recent convert, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. New converts need to be encouraged. They need to be given opportunities to serve the Lord. We have to put them in places where they can grow by study and teaching and helping and serving in various capacities. But there's one thing they're not qualified for. Actually, two, we'll see. But the first one is they're not qualified for the highest office of leadership in the church yet. Not a new convert. Why? Here's a man who's learned more of the Word in 3 years than most Christians learn in 25, and we've got some in our church. Praise God for them. I thank God for them. Recent converts who put some of the older folks to shame in their knowledge of the Word of God. They've dug in and studied so hard in the years they've known Christ. Why not put them on the board of elders? Aren't they ready? My friend, let us heed the Word of God. Not a recent convert. Why not? Because even men who have absorbed a great deal of Bible doctrine in a very little time are still subject to Satan's greatest weapon, and that is pride. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the judgment of the devil. The devil had to be judged for his pride, and God forbid that any young believer be escalated too rapidly and appointed too quickly to positions of leadership, so that he gets kind of carried away with his own importance, a little proud of his achievements, and God have to judge him. God forbid. We can keep that from happening, and God says through the Apostle Paul, you need to do it. In one of my pastors, I could give you a glowing illustration of this very thing. A very young man. Actually, he had been a Christian a number of years. He had been saved earlier in life, but he was still a very young man, had not had time to really mature, was placed on a board of elders, and got so carried away with his own importance, he became a source of contention and strife and division and disunity in the entire church. And it was the very thing that Paul was talking about. He was really a novice, in that he was really not old enough to have the wisdom and maturity to serve in the highest leadership capacity in the local church. And he got a little too proud of himself. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A good report from people outside the church as well as inside, lest he fall into the snare of the devil. One of the devil's greatest weapons is bringing leaders of the church into disrepute. And if you choose a man who has a good reputation among unbelievers, then it's doubtful that will happen. Well, how do we measure up, men? Are you keeping score? It's a pretty tough exam, isn't it? None of us measure up fully to what God is demanding here. Let's move on to qualifications for deacons in verses 8 to 13. Now maybe we ought to talk for a moment about who the deacons are. The word literally means servant or helper. It's used in some cases of slaves. It's not very flattering, deacons, but that's what it means. It means a slave, a servant, or a helper. It's used many times in the New Testament in a very non-technical tense of someone who's just helping somebody else, who's serving. And it's difficult to know in every case whether it's being used in this general sense or in an official capacity of an office in the church. In fact, it's so difficult to tell that there are some writers who really feel there is no such thing as office of deacon. And even here in 1 Timothy 3, they say this is not the office, this is just helpers, non-technical use. I don't agree with them. I think there are at least two passages where it is clearly a reference to the office. One is Philippians 1, where Paul greets the bishops and the deacons, and just using them together in the same breath would indicate that deacon is a valid office in the church. And this passage, where they're put in a list with qualifications for elders, here are qualifications for deacons, certainly implies that they are officers in the church. Now, the office of deacon was born in Acts chapter 6, and while some dispute that as well, I'm convinced that it is true. The problem came because the apostles were getting too busy. Their job was to provide spiritual leadership for the whole church, and they did it primarily through prayer and the ministry of the word. And they were getting bogged down in serving tables to the widows, who had to be provided for by the church. So they call the whole multitude together in verse 2 and say, it is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they found some men, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, to carry on these material things, responsibilities, so they could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, while the word deacon nowhere occurs in Acts 6, the derivative word service occurs twice, and the verb form to serve occurs once. And therefore, we're convinced that these are deacons. And I think most scholars are agreed that this is where the office was born. Why were they here? Why were they chosen? To help the apostles. And their appearance in 1 Timothy chapter 3 casts them in a role of helpers to the elders, who are the successors to the apostles as the leaders of the local church. The apostles are dead. Beside that, their ministry was over the whole church, not just the local scene, and they were itinerant. They appointed elders to rule the local church. Now deacons were elders' helpers, even as they had been helpers to the apostles. Now please don't misunderstand that. That does not mean it's a secondary job or less important. It is very important. The very qualifications would indicate it was. They had to be men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They had to be Spirit-filled, wise men, then their job was important. But God simply wanted them to take their proper place in His authority in the local church. And so, under the supervision of the apostles, the first board of deacons assumed oversight of the temporal matters of the church. And that seems to have been traditional from that time on. These helpers assume oversight of temporal matters in order to assist the elders in the local church, so that they can give themselves to the spiritual leadership of the church. Now, they were chosen in Acts 6 by the multitude, you see. The saying, verse 5, pleased the whole multitude, and they chose. And then seven men are listed. And yet after the multitude chose them, it says that the apostles appointed them, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So you see, even though they were chosen by the congregation, they were answerable to the apostles. They were appointed by the apostles and answerable to them. That's no problem. Sometimes I get the idea if a person is elected by the congregation, then he's not answerable to the rulers of the church. Everyone is answerable to the rulers of the church if they're rulers. If they supervise the whole church, then everyone is under their supervision. Even though the deacons were chosen by the multitude, they were answerable to those who were appointed over them in the Lord. That is, at least in the New Testament church, they were. Now, what are their qualifications? Let's read about them in 1 Timothy 3. Verse 8, in like manner must the deacons also be grave. Grave. That doesn't mean they have to walk around with a long face like Digger Odell, the friendly undertaker. Simply means they have to be serious-minded men, dignified, worthy of respect. That's what the word grave means. Dignified and worthy of respect. Not double-tongued. That's a good qualification for a man who handles money. Not insincere or hypocritical. Not the kind of person who says one thing this time and then something else another time, or represents the issue one way to one person and another way to another person. Two-faced, double-tongued, hypocritical. That would especially be out of order for a man who deals in the temporal matters of the church. Not hypocritical. The next one, not given to much wine. We've talked about that, same as the elders. Not greedy of filthy lucre. We've talked about that. And that, too, would be a very good trait for a man who handled money, wouldn't you say? Not greedy of filthy lucre? Not the kind of man who even would be tempted to pocket some of the proceeds. Anyway, we move on. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's an interesting qualification. Doesn't say that about the elders. That doesn't mean the elders aren't supposed to do this. Simply means that maybe because the deacons would be involved in temporal matters, they would be more prone to forget this. That's why Paul points it out for them. What does it mean, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience? Well, let's talk about holding the mystery of the faith first. They need to know the doctrine of the Scriptures. They need to hold on to the mystery of the faith. They need to know the Word of God. Deacons, too, need to be men of the Word because they will need to make decisions. And their decisions must be made on the basis of the principles of God's Word. They must hold on to the Scriptures, the mystery of the faith. The faith oftentimes refers in the Scriptures to the doctrine of the Scriptures themselves. But they need to do it in a particular way. They need to be men who not only know the Scriptures, but who live it. Who live the Word of God. Who put it into practice in their lives. They hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Their conscience doesn't belie what they profess to believe, you see. They're men who live the Word of God. They put it right out there where their faith is. They live what they profess. They put it into operation in their lives. They put it into shoe leather, as J. Vernon McGee loves to say. They take the Word of God, the doctrine of the Scriptures, and they translate it into life, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Verse 10, and let these also be proved first. Then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Again, deacons are not to be young converts. Let them be tested. Give them a while to prove themselves. Then let them serve as a deacon. That's what use the office of a deacon means, to serve as a deacon. After they've been tested, then they'll be able to serve without reproach, blameless, as Paul says. Hold verse 11 for a moment, will you? Let's go on to verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. We've talked about that. They need to be one woman men, ruling their children and their own houses well. Even though they're not called the rulers of the church, as the elders are, they still have responsibilities, heavy responsibilities, in leadership capacities, in the church. And therefore, they have to demonstrate their ability to be leaders in their homes. Let them rule their children and their own houses well. Why? For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. They purchased to themselves a good standing. You know, that's really true. I think of the deacons in our church. They are men of good reputation, men of good leadership abilities, men of sound judgment, men of good example, men who have led us wisely through these years, difficult years of building. And I would dare say there aren't many men in our church who hold more respect than these leaders who provided such capable leadership for us through these times. They are men who have earned for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I appreciate these men, as I do all of our leaders, elders and deacons alike. And they've earned a good standing and great confidence. That's what boldness means. Confidence before the Lord. They know that because God has led them and they've been willing to follow His leadership, they've done a job well by His power and through His wisdom and by His grace, and that brings them great satisfaction and confidence. They can approach God confidently. They can hold their heads high and face you confidently because they have purchased to themselves a good standing through the way they've done their jobs. It's a high and holy calling, this office of deacon. And it's something that takes some very high and holy qualifications for. When a man uses the office well, he holds great respect in the community of believers. Well, let's go back to verse 11, because there is some dispute about the verse. Some say that it refers to the wives of deacons, and others say it refers to deaconesses. Even so must their wives, King James says, be grave, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. If that's what it means, then that would be important, I would think. For a leader's wife to be a person who's dignified and serious-minded and not gossiping and slandering, one who thinks clearly and is faithful in everything. Many a good man has been kept from church office because of an immature, self-centered, gossiping wife who was seeking prestige for herself and for her husband and had no concern about glory for God. And that's a sad, sad thing. Maybe that's what it does mean. But other Bible commentators are convinced that it means deaconess. Actually, the word woman is used. Even so, the women must be grave, it says. And since it refers to women in a list of leaders, They feel it means a deaconess. There is one other biblical precedent for having deaconesses in the local church, and that would be Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, which says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is literally a deacon of the church, which is in Cenchrea. It's the form of the word deacon. Now, maybe that means deacon there, maybe it just means servant, as the King James says. Maybe it's a non-technical use, maybe it isn't. I don't know the answer to this. We have deaconesses in our church, so be it. I'm not going to quibble one way or the other. I really don't know which interpretation is right. I would say that there is good evidence for this being deaconesses simply by virtue of the fact that it's included here in the qualifications for deacons, but nothing is said about the wives of elders. I would think it would be even more important for the wives of elders to be dignified and not slanderers and sober-minded and faithful in all things, but it doesn't say anything about the wives of elders, which lead many commentators to conclude that this is a separate body, not the wives of deacons, but deaconesses. In any case, ladies, there's a word for you. I'm going to slip a minute in two messages all day, all right? It's all for us, all of us, really. You know that. But I mean, right here it says, if you want to be a leader, and you can be in the church, then you need to be a serious-minded person. Not one who gossips, not always quibbling about other people and what they said and what they did, you know. Not somebody who keeps the telephone warm from morning till night, you know. Not a slanderer, somebody who injures someone else's reputation by what you say. Sober-minded. That's the same idea as that word temperate back there in verse 2. Sensible, cool, unimpassioned, well-balanced, self-controlled, and faithful in all things. May God help us to be what God wants us to be and live up to the standard of His Word, so that when we're called upon to serve, we'll be ready. It's a great passage of Scripture, one that deserves a whole lot more study and emphasis than I've been able to give it even in two messages today, for a number of reasons. For one thing, we want our church to be organized according to the standard of the Scripture. And we need to be constantly evaluating what we're doing to see if it is consistent with the Word of God. Because secondly, we want biblical standards for our church leaders. It's easy to write standards. Let's emphasize the things God emphasizes, the standards of the Scripture. Because every man and woman should be qualified to serve if called upon. And now we know how we can be qualified. And because those of us who are presently serving, whether pastors, elders, deacons, or deaconesses, know what standard God wants us to live up to. We'll never attain it perfectly, but we need to be growing, every one of us, every day. May God help us to grow. Let's pray.